Amen. Over the next several weeks, right up until Thanksgiving, I'm going to be preaching from one chapter, Luke 15 in the Bible, although I'll bring many other scriptures in. And it's a rather long chapter, but it's very familiar to us, and it's easy to imagine the picture that Luke paints. Luke, this gospel writer, was trained as a physician, and we sure hope that our doctors are observant, don't we? We hope that they notice all kinds of things. And since Luke was trained to notice, to observe, he watched for things. And you can see that in the way he writes about what happened during Jesus' ministry. If you've studied Disciple Bible Study, and I see in the hallway that there are copies of that, you know that Luke was concerned about the last, the least, and the lost. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners." Now, in their book, that would mean the lost. "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found that which was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now notice that's one in 100 here in this parable. "Or what woman," Jesus says, "having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now notice that's 1 out of 10. And then he said, "There was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your living with your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Wait a minute, there's got to be more to the story than that. I must be missing a page here. Huh. Is that where that ends? It does. That's the way, it's a cliffhanger. Does the son decide to go in? Is there reconciliation? We don't know. Certainly makes you think, doesn't it? I'm going to be looking at this passage in different ways and sharing with you some thoughts that I believe God has placed in my heart over the years about these things. I was a pastor for 40 years, a little over 40 years before I retired. And David Heasley can remember me when I actually had hair and it was dark. We were both a lot younger then, in 1979. There are three things, obviously, that are lost here in this passage. There's the sheep and the coin and the son. I think there are four, because I think not only is the one we call the prodigal son the lost son, but also I think the elder son is just as lost as the younger one. So four things. But I want us to begin today with what the Bible says when it says lost. What does this word actually mean? There's a lost sheep, a lost coin, there's lost son. And throughout the Bible we hear this word, and I wonder what it means. And I think that in this day and age we have a lot of people who forget about this part of the Bible. They don't think about what this means, but we need to understand it so we can see the great gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ. GraceTeaching.com says that the idea of lost is found in the Greek verb apolumi. Any scientists here? I'm not going to ask you questions, just want to know. Anybody remember studying like earth science in high school or college? You know, the some of you do, yes. The moon revolves around the earth, right? And has an orbit, and sometimes it's closer and sometimes it's farther away. Do you know the word that describes the moon when it is farthest away from the earth? Apogee, right? I won't fail you. You don't have to be afraid to answer the question. But and that's where this word, part of this word, apo, which means away. Apogee means the orbit that is farthest away from the earth. And apolumi means away to destruction. That lumi part, that death part. And there are two definitions that come through in Scripture. And you can see there, the first one is to destroy, the second one is to lose. And then under destroy, there are all these other modifications of this definition. It means to destroy, to put out of the way entirely, to abolish, to put an end, to ruin, to render useless, to kill, to declare that one must be put to death. Metaphorically, it is to devote or give over to eternal misery in hell, to perish, to be lost, to be ruined, to be destroyed. So we have those meanings. And there are many verses in Scripture that bring this word to us, this particular Greek word, the New Testament, of course. Matthew 2:13 tells us that Herod desired to kill or destroy the child Jesus. You remember that story. Jesus is born, Herod wants rid of him. He wants him destroyed, wants him lost. In Matthew 8:25, the disciples feared that they would perish, that they would be lost when they were on the boat and the storm came up and Jesus was asleep. Now, these are physical examples. These are examples of someone having a physical death, but let's look at some of the passages which use this in a spiritual sense. In Matthew 10:6 and 18:11, lost describes the Israelites who needed to be saved from being lost. Lost describes those to whom the good news about Jesus Christ is hidden. That's in 2 Corinthians 4:3. Lost describes the condition of those who have not believed the good news and do not have eternal life. John 3, you know that. 15 and 16, we know those verses well. Lost, apolumi. And finally, it describes those people who have not loved the truth so that they should be saved. And that's found in 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Do you remember Romans 3:23 and 6:23? Those of us who did witness in classes and who were trained to evangelize surely had to remember the Romans way, right? Romans 3:23 and 6:23, for all have sinned. And I want to tell you, my New Testament professor pounded that into us. When the Bible says all, it means all. All. Tapunta. All. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's everybody. And the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Apolumi. So in a spiritual sense, this describes those who are dead in their sin and not saved, those who do not know the good news about Jesus Christ, and those who do not have eternal life. Now, Romans is a book. Of my understanding, at one time I did a Bible study with the church I was serving on Romans, and one of the things I remember is that the commentator said that there has been no great revival that has happened in the history of the church that was without the book of Romans. The book of Romans has been used time and time again by God. Now, Romans begins by telling you how bad we are. You read the first couple of chapters of that, and it really lets us have it as human beings. We're cooked. And we started this Bible study. A member of the Bible study, a member of my congregation, was the secretary at my wife's church. They were a few miles from each other. And we started the Bible study, and my wife's secretary said to her, "I don't think I'm going to go back to Bible study." And my wife said, "Why?" And she said, "Oh, it's so depressing." Well, when you read the first part of Romans, it is depressing. But you also know, when you get through that depressing part that tells us how bad humans really are, that we get that good part that tells us how good God is. And your pastor, Bill Starr, who was here before me, preached on that, didn't he? He reinforced that. All things work together for good for those who love God. And we know this. I'm also reminded, as I think about this word lost, of Ephesians 2. And let me share with you a little bit about this particular chapter. I guess in my growing up, I hadn't heard it. Now, my parents carried me as a baby to church, and I'm grateful for that. I grew up in Sunday school, and I'm grateful for that. And I was weekly in church, even though I may not have understood a lot of what's going on. But I thought theologically early, and I know children do. If we were able to have just a casual conversation with these kids who were up here, they can tell you things about God that we've forgotten. Anyhow, I grew up believing there was a God, believing the Bible was true. At the first memory verse, Melanie, that I memorized as a little kid in Sunday school, was "God is love." I knew it was a Bible verse, and I knew we were memorizing it, and so that was important. But the particular church that my parents were attending, that they took me to, was a branch of our Wesleyan tradition, but very conservative, fundamentalist. Women had to wear collars to here and sleeves to here and hems to here. Men dressed modestly. My parents gave away their wedding bands when they joined that church because that was jewelry, and jewelry was immodest. You could wear glasses, you could wear a watch, but they had to be plain. You didn't work on Sunday. Now, back then, there were blue laws in effect, so there wasn't a lot of opportunity. You're too young to remember that. Yeah. Blue laws. Those laws that prohibited stores from being open, that kind of thing. Some of you are like, "Yeah, I remember that." And this church, there were people in this church who did not cook on Sunday because that was work. They made their meal the day before, set it in the fridge, they got it out, and they left it, didn't even put it away. They were very strict about this. So I grew up believing that you had to be good to be saved. You had to do it right. There was no cussing. There was no fun. And then as a teenager, I remember singing a song, and one of the church pianists was nearby. We were in her home. I was visiting with that family, and I was sinking deep in sin. Whee! And she said, "Don't ever say that." Well, you know what? Sin is fun. Why else would we do it? It's fun. And then I got to seminary. Had my call to Christ late in my high school years, and I'll tell you more about that in another sermon. Had my call to the ministry just before I graduated from college and went off to Wesley Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., where I met my wife. Best thing I got out of seminary, by the way. But Joe Weber was the professor of New Testament. John must have been doing things right because he offended the conservatives in the class, and he offended the liberals in the class. He offended everybody, so he must have been doing something right. And when we got to this passage in Ephesians 2, and we started looking at this passage, he blew my mind. I was devastated. For weeks, I wandered around in a fog trying to sort out the truth that I had grown up with and the truth that I was now hearing and knew it was the Word of God. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one could boast." Now that's an amazing thing. You know, he pounded us with that. You cannot do anything to save yourself. Now, I heard week after week that preacher standing up there at the end of the church service saying, maybe pounding the pulpit, maybe throwing something on fire. I was prayed for this morning to be on fire, and you got to control that burn, believe me. But anyhow, he would say, if you leave this building and you haven't come to this altar and you haven't bawled your eyes out. No, he didn't say that. That's what I heard. That's how I heard it. If you go out of here and you haven't given your heart to God, something bad's going to happen to you. You'll be in a car wreck. He used examples that somebody will take a 2x4 will split open your head like some man he knew. I mean, horror stories trying to scare me into the kingdom of God. Well, I wasn't going to be scared because I could remember that verse that said God is love. And if that was God in love, I didn't know. But here we got to this New Testament passage, and Joe Weber starts with these verses that says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." You were dead. What can a dead person do?
Not much.
Nothing. Manya, I've had people ask me, "Aren't you afraid of dead people? Isn't it creepy to be around dead people?" And as a pastor, believe me, it's a sacred privilege and responsibility to be with families when a loved one dies, to be with them in their home or in the hospital at that bed, praying for them, trying to provide comfort and the assurance of God's presence with us, and to be in the funeral home. I want to tell you something, folks. No dead person ever hurt me.
Nope.
Not one. Mm-mm. Oh, it's the living ones you got to watch out for.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. Dead people can do nothing. Christ gives life. Now, folks, what is the church? Is the church a building to which we come? Is it a gathering of people together to smile at each other and be nice to each other? No. The church is not a building. The church is not a steeple. The church is not a resting place. The church is a
people.
A saved people. People who were apolumi, who were lost, and are now found. People in whom there is life. Apolumi means to be without life. Was I without life when I was growing up in that church and refusing to respond? Yes. Oh, I believed in God. The Bible says, oh, you believe in God, do you? Well, the demons believe in God and they at least shudder. I was lost. I was dead. I was in my trespasses and sins until I heard the gospel that said, this is how God's love you. God loves you. Come and love God. This passage says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions and our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And it says, among whom we all once lived. All. Every one of us. No exemptions. But it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this, it's not a gift. It's not your doing. It's not work. It's not your doing. It's a gift of God, not by works, that no one could boast. Where do we get life? Answer me that question. Where do we get life? Well, you might say from my parents. You know, there were Don and Norma Twigg having many babies, giving life to a lot. They didn't give life. They passed life along. They got life from their parents, who got it from their parents. And we can all trace ourselves back to Adam and Eve somehow. Adam and Eve were given life by God, and all human beings just pass it on after that. We don't give life, we pass it on. Life belongs to God, and our Creator in the beginning gave life to us. The Holy Spirit hovered over the waters and brought forth life. And do you remember John 6, 66 to 69? Now, this verse tells us Jesus had some hard sayings, and you know that. When you read through the Bible and hear some of the things that Jesus said, they're tough. They're hard to swallow. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him. Listen to this. Peter's so ready always to open his mouth and insert his foot, but he gets it right once in a while. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Over the next week, we will look at the users, abusers, losers, and refusers, and how they get lost. The sheep, I believe, are represented in the users, and coins represent those who are abused, and the two sons represent the losers and refusers, and I'll explain that as we go on. But all the while, we're going to hold on to this wonderful truth. As bad as that news gets, as sad as Apollumi is, we have this truth from Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save
the lost."
And who is that? Every one of us. All of us. Tapunta. All things. All of us. All of us. Surely you know the story of John Newton. If you don't, you really should. There's been a movie made about it. John Newton grew up in the church, but left, and he went on his way, and he became an alcoholic, slave trader, sea captain. And he was despised. He was a terrible, terrible man. I heard this week that at one point he fell overboard in his drunken state, and no one from his crew was willing to jump in the water to save him. Instead, they harpooned him and pulled him out. But he came to Christ. He remembered who he was and got a life in Jesus. And then he was called to preach. And he did. Long life preaching. And when he got old and feeble, more old and feeble than I am, his friends tried to dissuade him from going into the pulpit one time because they were afraid he'd make a fool of himself and told him so. And he said, "I will preach as long as I can remember two things. One, I am a great sinner, and two, he is a great savior." Amen, people.
Amen.
And I bet you know John Newton's most famous words. You probably know them by heart. It's the world's favorite hymn. "Amazing Grace," say it with me. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Amen, brothers and sisters.
Amen.
Amen.